Romans chapter 9, and our text is going to be verses 1 to 5. The Apostle Paul writes, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." We have been going through the book of Romans, verse by verse, for a long time. And the last thing we saw in chapter 8 was one of the most glorious and one of the most triumphant statements in all the Bible, where Paul closed by saying that nothing in all of creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And now we jump to, "I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart." So we go from the highest highs to the lowest lows of sadness. Why? What's going on here? Well, chapter 9 now, as we enter chapter 9, we're beginning a whole new section of Romans, which is three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11. The previous section, which ended in chapter 8, was actually chapters 5 to 8, was all about the fact that, well, how did Paul say in chapter 5? He said, if Christ loved us and died for us when we were his enemies, he certainly will not abandon us now that we are his friends. The text ends with saying that nothing will separate us from his love. And so the question now that arises is, well, if that's true, if there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, what happened with Israel? That's the question as we enter chapter 9. In the Old Testament, God promised Israel blessing and salvation. Yet, we see that Israel has rejected the Messiah. Now, again, I know not everyone. Paul was an Israelite. The apostles were Israelites. The entire early church in Jerusalem, they were all Israelites. But the vast majority of the nation of Israel rejected Christ. When Paul wrote this letter, which was, 25, 30 years after Pentecost, the Christian church began in Israel, but it was persecuted by, they were persecuted by their own countrymen, and the church has spread to all the other nations, and now people from all the other nations are coming to Christ, believing in Christ, and Gentile numbers are growing, but Israel, generally speaking, as a whole, rejected the Messiah, which they still do as a whole, in generally speaking, 2,000 years later. In chapter 10, verse 1, Paul is going to say, "My heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they may be saved," which means that they're not saved. So if God promised eternal salvation to Israel, well, what happened? Have God's promises failed? And that is the big question that will arise in chapter 9. This is the whole thing. This is the whole thing that he's going to be talking about for three chapters. What happened with Israel? God promised all these things to them. Has God's word failed? Because we don't see it. And the problem gets even bigger, actually. It's not, obviously, he's going to be talking about Israel for three chapters, but the problem is going to get bigger, because if God promised a number of things to Israel and they're not fulfilled, then what about all the promises that he has given to the church? Is God going to fulfill those? He just said that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Is that true? Or could we be separated? He said that those whom he justifies, he glorifies. Is that true? Or could we still end up in hell after being justified? And we could go all over Scripture, of course. John chapter 10. God the Father holds us in His hand, and no one can pluck us out of His hand. Is that true, or is it all up in the air? What's going on with God's promises? If you remember, in the book of Numbers, God leads the Israelites out of Egypt, and He brings them to the land of Canaan, the land of promise. They send in the spies. The spies go in, 10 of them come back, and they say, oh, we can't do it, we're going to fail, there are giants in the land, they will kill us, we can't. And the whole nation, the whole people say, oh, why did we come here, why did we listen to God, we shouldn't have come, we should have just stayed in Egypt, we're all going to die now. And God says to Moses, I've had enough of these people, I'm going to just wipe them out, I can't stand them anymore. And Moses says, no, don't do that. Because if you do that, the nations around us will say that you were able to get us out of Egypt, but you weren't able to give us the land of Canaan. That you weren't powerful enough to beat the Canaanites. They're going to say the God of Israel starts things that He can't finish. You promised them this land and then you didn't give it to them. See, this has to do with the very faithfulness and trustworthiness of God. We have had so many wonderful things as we've been walking through the book of Romans, that those who trust in Christ will be are justified before God. And there's this promise that if you're justified, you will be with God in glory forever and we can rejoice. Was that true? Or maybe that's going to happen. We don't know. He said back in chapter 5 that we don't have to fear the coming wrath of God for those who are in Christ. We don't have to fear the coming wrath. Is that true, or should we? Because who knows what's going to happen? See, it's not just an issue of what happened with Israel. This is a matter of God's faithfulness and trustworthiness. And so, for the next three chapters, Paul is going to talk about this, and he is going to tell us that God keeps His promises. God keeps all of His promises to Israel and to the world, but we will see how he explains that as we go on. Okay, so that's a general introduction to this entire three-chapter section that we're entering today. For today, we simply have five short verses where Paul gives us a small introduction to the topic, to the problem of Israel. And what he's going to talk about here in these five verses is the sad fact that Israel did not take advantage of all the blessings and all the privileges that they were given by God, but instead rejected it all. That's the thing that is causing great sadness to the Apostle Paul. So it's a very short text. Won't be here for long. Let's just read a couple of Let's go through the text. Verse 1, he says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. So he starts off and he says, I tell the truth. Now that would be enough for me. I mean, it's the Apostle Paul. I don't have any reason to assume that he's lying. But he adds, I tell the truth in Christ. So he's invoking Christ's name here. He's speaking as a Christian man before God. And then he says, I'm not lying. Okay, no one accused you of lying, but he wants to emphasize that too. And then he says, my conscience bearing me witness. Well, what does the conscience do? The conscience is that little voice inside you that tells you if you're doing things right or if you're doing things wrong. Maybe on the outside, you may say something or do something, but on the inside, your conscience is bothering you, like, I shouldn't have said that, I shouldn't have done that. Okay? But he is saying, what I'm saying here, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, and my conscience is bearing me witness. It's not like I'm saying one thing and inside of me I'm saying, no, this isn't really true. No, he's like, this is true. I know it in my mind, I know it in my heart, it's true. And in case anyone says, well, you know, the conscience isn't always correct. Our conscience needs to be trained by the Word of God. You know, it's not like, as long as you just go with your conscience, everything will always be perfect. No. And so he says, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. So he's saying it's not just my conscience, but the Holy Spirit himself who's inside of me is together bearing witness with me. It's confirming this. I don't know what else the man could say to say, listen, what I'm saying here is true. Why is he so emphatic to express the sadness that he has for his fellow countrymen, the Israelites? Perhaps, I don't know this for sure, but perhaps it's the fact that, you know, for 20 years now, up until this point, Paul is known as the apostle to the nations, to the Gentiles. He hasn't been in Israel. He's been going all over the world. He's been telling them that they don't have to be Jews. They don't have to get circumcised. They trust in Christ alone for your salvation. And so, because of this, we know that he had a lot of enemies, a lot of Jewish enemies. People didn't like the fact that he lived and preached to all these Gentiles. And so, there are maybe some people who are thinking that Paul doesn't like Israelites anymore. He's not interested in Israel anymore. He's just interested in the Gentiles. And Paul, who's writing this, he's never been to Rome up until this point. He's planning on visiting them, but he's never been to Rome. And he doesn't know what people have heard about him before he gets there. And so he wants to emphasize the fact that he does care about Israel. Not only does he care about Israel, he loves the Israelites. He loves his fellow countrymen, and that's why he is greatly saddened at their unbelief. So he says, I'm telling the truth. In verse 2, he says, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. He doesn't say, well, you know what, the Israelites, they rejected the Messiah, so they get what they have coming to them. They get what they deserve. He doesn't say that. He says, I am greatly saddened. And he goes further. In verse 3, he says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He says, if I could, I could wish that I were accursed for their sakes. The Greek word there is anathema for accursed. Probably heard the word anathema. Anathema, if you haven't heard of it, or if you have heard it, should be, when you hear the word anathema, it should send chills down your spine. The word anathema is the scariest word in the entire Bible. Okay? Anathema literally means something that has been set aside for destruction. When the Bible says that someone is anathema, it means he's going to hell. Okay? Do you remember Galatians chapter 1? Where Paul says, if anyone preaches a different gospel from what we preached, let him be anathema. If anyone preaches a different gospel from what the Apostle Paul taught, he's going to hell. And Paul knows that the Israelites have rejected the gospel, that they've rejected Christ. If they remain in this unbelief, they will go to hell. And so Paul makes this shocking statement. He says, if I could, I could wish myself anathema in their place. If I could, I would take their place. Which is an incredible statement. If I could, I would go to hell instead of them if it meant them being saved. I confess that as much as I love my relatives and friends who are unbelievers, I've never thought that. I've never wish to myself to lose, to not be saved, and then be saved in my place. Now, it's possible that I haven't wished that because I know it can't happen. It can't happen. And Paul knows that it can't happen. That's why he says, I could wish, but it's not possible. You can't exchange your salvation for someone else's condemnation. But he's trying to show you how passionately he loves his fellow countrymen. But this is why Israel's situation is so tragic. Because, look, any Christian from any country could say, I'm sad for my fellow countrymen who don't believe in Jesus. Anyone could say that. But the reason that Israel's case is more tragic is because of all the blessings and privileges and advantages that God gave them, but they didn't take advantage of them. And so Paul's going to give us a short list of all the blessings that the Israelites had that other nations did not have. Look at verse 4. Who are Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? He says they had the adoption. Now, if you go through the Old Testament, you won't actually find the word adoption. But what you do find a number of times is God speaks of Israel as his son. He talks of Israel, he talks of the fact that he took this small group of people who were slaves in Egypt and he made them his own. He made them his son. Out of Egypt I have called my son, and so forth. And what did he do? The next one is the glory. He showed them his glory. When he took them out of Egypt, you had the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke, and you had God's presence and God's glory in the tabernacle. Then you have Solomon later on who builds the temple, and God's glory fills the temple. The Israelites saw these things with their own eyes. Day after day, year after year, they saw these amazing displays of God's glory. No one else had these things. God didn't do these things for other nations, just for Israel. He says, to them pertain the covenants. God made a covenant with Abraham. You will be a blessing, and through your seed, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And he made a covenant with Abraham, foretelling of the coming of Christ who would come through him. He made a covenant with Moses. He said, I will be your God. You will be my people. You will be a holy nation to me. He made a covenant with David. He says, your descendant, a son that will come from you, he will sit on the throne of Israel forever. Speaking of Christ. In the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, he makes a promise of a new covenant where he will give a new spirit to his people, a new heart, that he will forgive their sins, that he will write the law in their hearts. And then when Christ comes, who makes that new covenant in his blood, they say, crucify him. Let his blood be on us and upon our children. The giving of the law. God gave them the law. All other nations, they had their philosophers, and they had their wise men, and they had their counselors, and they had their magicians, all getting together trying to figure out in the dark what's right and what's wrong, and what can we do to appease the gods. They didn't know what to do. Israel didn't have that. Israel had God speak to them directly, wrote his law on stone. God gave them 600 plus. It's not just the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are just the top 10. 600 plus commandments to tell them how to live their lives before him. Of course, we know that Israel misunderstood the purpose of the law, and so they tried to attain their own righteousness through obedience to the law instead of the righteousness that is given by God through faith. What else did God give them? He says the service of God. Latria, it's the worship of God, the tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the holy days, the Passover, all these things that are part of the worship of God. All these things which were pictures to be fulfilled in Christ, who is our high priest, who is our sacrifice, who is our temple, who is our Passover. All these things, but they said, no, we'll just stick to the shadows and not the reality that is Christ. And then he says to the Israelites, you're given the promises. The promises are too many to get into from Genesis to Malachi. But you have these constant promises of blessing and salvation and eternal life. In Jeremiah, God says to Israel, I have loved you with an everlasting love. He doesn't stop there. He goes on, verse 5. What else concerning the Israelites? He says, of whom, of the Israelites, are the fathers? talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 sons, 12 patriarchs. You know, how often, if you go through the history of Israel, when the nation falls into some great sin and God says, I think I'm going to destroy them, but then he remembers the promises that he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he holds back his wrath, and he maintains the nation. And then, here's the climax of it, and this is in the middle of verse 5, and from whom, that's from the Israelites, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Here we have one of the strongest statements in the entire Bible concerning the deity of Christ. Paul is pointing to the blessedness that Israel had, that from them, humanly speaking, Christ came. But he doesn't want us to limit Christ to simply being an Israelite, and so he adds that Christ is over all the eternally blessed God. So he's saying, physically speaking, Jesus, the Christ, came out of Israel, but spiritually speaking, he is the eternally blessed God. Now, quick side note here, let me just discuss this for a moment. Whenever you have passages that speak of Christ as God, of course, all those who deny the deity of Christ will jump on this passage and try and get around it to tell you that, oh, no, 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 it's not saying that Jesus is God here. So they translate it differently. Here's basically what they do. They'll say, from the Israelites came Christ, who is above all, full stop. And then, God blessed forever. And they say, so it simply says that from the Israelites came Christ, who's above all, stops, and then there's a doxology that, praise God, basically, that's it. Okay, praise God forever. So that's how they translate it. So let me give a quick answer to that, because I don't think that is accurate. First of all, you want to get in your computers and find every doxology in the Bible. There's tons and tons and tons of them. But every time you have the statement that blessed be God, if you look at it every time in the New Testament, in the Greek, we're talking about the Greek now, every time in the New Testament, or every time in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's always the same. Ευλογητός ο Θεός. Blessed be God. Okay? It's always that way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Blessed be God and Lord. Whatever. Okay? It's always identical. First, Ευλογητός ο Θεός. Okay? Here, that's not the structure at all. It's completely different. Okay? So it's not your standard doxology as it usually is. It's different. It's connected to what came before. Literally, if you look at it in the Greek, it's literally, through whom Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. Okay, that's the structure of the word. But let me just say this. Secondly, even if there was a full stop over the above all, and there was a doxology at the end, okay, even if we grant that translation, which I think is wrong, but even if we grant that translation, it says that Christ is above all. That alone is a reference to deity. In the Old Testament, how many times God is called God Most High? Why? Because he's above all. The Most High is above everyone. Everyone else is below him, and he's above all. And so here we're told that Christ is above all. So that alone, even if it didn't have the rest of the sentence, that alone is a reference to deity. Okay? And let me just say, this is not the only place in Scripture that the Apostle Paul speaks of Christ as God. You can go to Titus chapter 2, where he speaks of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and so forth. There's a number of passages that we can look at. So, I have no reason to assume that Paul is saying something else. He's showing us the human nature of Christ, that he was from Israel, and then the divine nature of Christ. Which takes us back to the text, and to the point of the text. And this is the great tragedy of Israel, that God himself, in the person of the Son, became a human being. And when he did, he was an Israelite. He was born in Israel, raised in Israel, grew up in Israel, lived in Israel, spoke with Israelites every day of his life, preached in Israel. God had prepared with promises and covenants all the coming of the Messiah. And he comes, and then they reject him. In John chapter 1, you all know John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. This is the tragedy. It's not a surprise that Paul is devastated, that he says, I have continual grief in my heart, because they had so many blessings, and they just threw it all away. But let me just take a small turn here. Let's stop talking about Israel for a second. And let's talk about us and our society. Of course, I know you all come from different countries, but I don't think it's that different in a sense from Greece. We live in the world that we live in the 21st century. Do we have any blessings or privileges from God that other people in the rest of the world or in ages past have not had? And the answer is absolutely yes. Let me give you just a couple, because we could go on, but let me just give you a couple of big ones. Do you realize what kind of incredible access we have to the Scriptures? Do you think previous generations had this? No, they very well did not. For the vast majority of church history, your average Christian did not own a Bible. Before the invention of the printing press by Gutenberg back in the 15th century, if you wanted a book, you know it had to be written by hand, which means that they were filthy expensive. Okay? Your average person couldn't buy books. Only super rich people could buy books. If you lived in the early centuries of Christianity, what did you do for the Bible? I mean, I suppose if you could find a piece of paper somewhere and you could go and find someone who had the Scriptures and you could copy out a couple of pages, but obviously you're not going to copy out the entire Bible. That's impossible. You could go to church and there would be some books of the Bible there. Most churches in the early church, you know, back in first, second, third century, they wouldn't have 66 books. They would have some of the Gospels. They would have some of Paul's writings. They would have the Psalms. They would have something from the Old Testament. And you could go and listen there, I suppose. And then, that's the situation all the way to the 15th century. And we have the printing press, which finally we have the Bible that's printed, and now more people have access to it. You do realize, this is just a side note, you do realize that the Protestant Reformation wouldn't have happened if it wasn't for the printing press. It's not that Martin Luther came up with novel ideas that no one had before him. There were others who had the same teachings as he did, but they were never able to spread their ideas. But because of the printing press, he could write out pamphlets and books and stuff like that, and suddenly they explode all over Europe, and now, oh, you can't stop it now, because of the printing press. Okay? And so now, we have access to theology, we have access to the Bible, and now we start translating it in other languages and all these things. And let's take it a step further for today. Now we have the internet, which is insane. Okay? I can pick up my phone and have not just the entire Bible, any translation that I want of the entire Bible, in any language that I want of the entire Bible. Okay? I can get onto search engines and just find verses instead of trying to figure out where was that. Okay? The Bible says, man shall not live on bread alone, but from every word that comes out of the mouth of God. We are the first generation of Christians to have this kind of access to the Word of God. First one. so much access to the Word of God. There's food for us to eat everywhere. It's at our fingertips. But people just don't, they don't want it. Your average person doesn't want it. Christians in past centuries would die to have what we have. Literally. Would die to have what we have. And did die to own the scriptures. We have it at our fingertips, and it's like, nah, the world is like, you know, you can read the Bible any moment you want. You can just read it right now. It's, no, I got YouTube videos to watch. I don't have time for that. Let me give you another blessing that we have, which people take for granted. Freedom to gather to worship. Do you realize that for the first 2.5 centuries of the church, Christianity was illegal? There's a reason why they met in houses, in secret, in catacombs, and out in the wilderness, away from the city where no one would see them, because they could be imprisoned or killed. And today, 21st century, there's a number of places in the world where they can't do what we're doing. Gather together to sing, someone will hear us. We had a gentleman who came here one time, a couple of times, who was a missionary in Afghanistan. And he said they had a tiny group of people, 5, 10 people, whatever, who would meet in his house. And he said, you know what the saddest thing was? The saddest thing was that these Christian brothers, this handful of Christian brothers and sisters in his house, were afraid of each other because they were afraid, what if someone here tells? What if someone goes out and tells them what's going on here? Could all be killed. We have freedom to gather. We have a room with cushions on the chairs and air conditioning in the back. We can sing. We can talk about the Bible. We can discuss this with anyone we want. Christians in past generations would die to have that and did die for that. Literally. We have churches to go and it's like, nah, I gotta go have coffee with my friends. I don't have time for that. The world around us has all these blessings that no one else had before, and they just throw them away, like Israel did. So it's no wonder that Paul weeps for them. God gives and gives and gives, and people say, no, 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 I'm not interested. I'm not interested. And years go by, not interested, not interested, not interested, and hearts get harder. And before you know it, you're an old person who dies and goes to hell. Let's pray that God would open people's hearts, open people's minds and eyes, grant repentance for all those that we love. Let's pray.